morning. All right. Let me open us up in a word of prayer as we begin. We'll be going over Exodus this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get this time to think about and look at and study your word. We thank you for that privilege, Lord, and we pray that you would bless this time, that it would be an encouragement to us, that we would have our perspectives directed towards you, towards your promises, towards the way you've worked in history. And we pray that you would help prepare our hearts to enter into worship with you afterwards for the worship service. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we finished Genesis last week, and things were looking pretty good at the end of Genesis. Jacob's family had been sustained through the famine, and they were in Egypt, and Joseph was in a good position. And we pick up now in Exodus. And I have up here kind of two main themes: God redeems and God reveals. These are my categories that you could break it up a lot of different ways. But I have a number of ways. So God redeems. So Exodus is the story of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to his covenant family as they become a nation. So what he promised to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, that is fulfilled in Exodus. And we see how that happens in it. In some ways, you could say it happened with Joseph, and then it kind of got backtracked when they entered into slavery and they weren't organized and they didn't have a clear human leader. But I think it really is fulfilled when their culture as a nation is kind of codified after the Exodus. So there's fulfillment in that, and it's accomplished through deliverance, through redemption, that they become a nation. There's the theme of the enmity between the seeds that we saw back in Genesis 3, and we'll look at that this morning, but right away, there's an attempt to cut off the line, the promised line, that would be at enmity against the line of Satan. And there's an attempt to destroy it. And we see that throughout Scripture, but this is one of the first examples of that, this infanticide. And then the need for a mediator is a theme of redemption in this book, that God will provide a mediator between himself, holy God, and a sinful people that will not obey or listen. And we see that in Moses, we see that in the priests, in the law, and it all points ultimately to Christ. And then God reveals, we have the divine name, and we'll get into that when we get into the story, but the divine name is revealed, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And God reveals himself through miracles. There's a way that God reveals himself that we've kind of categorized. There's general and special revelation. So special revelation is God's word as we have it today. That's what we would say. That's special revelation. There's no more special revelation for us. It's been complete. God has revealed himself and entered into history, accommodated and put it in language that we can understand, and has written it out. That's special revelation. And general revelation would be everything else. But at this time in history, those categories are a little more confused, because miracles would be considered special revelation of God. Is there something I can do to fix that squeaking? So miracles are a special way that God reveals himself, his character, his attributes, his power. He also has the power to destroy what he creates and to be a judge, a just judge. God gives the law, and that reveals his holiness, righteousness. And then we see the angel of the Lord, as we talked about in weeks previous. And I have those references listed here. So those are the kind of major themes that I think we should be thinking about as we go through the book. We're going to quickly now just kind of jump through, and I'll kind of highlight different things, but I have it all listed out for you as I've outlined the book. And that way, if we don't get to everything, you can look at it later, or you'll be able to hopefully follow my blitz here through the book. So, the first part of the book. The Lord delivers His people from bondage in Egypt. And Exodus 1, we see this Pharaoh introduced, this king of Egypt. And I think right away we're introduced to this idea that God does things differently than you would expect. It's counterintuitive, and what God reveals to us is different than maybe we would suspect. There's been a lot of scholarly work on who was this Pharaoh in Egypt, and the scripture just doesn't tell us his name. It's not given to us. And that, I think, is supposed to direct us to God's kind of unique way through using the weak to shame the strong. And we see right off the bat, there's no name for this great king, this Pharaoh. We never learn his name. But these God-fearing midwives, Shiphra and Pua, we're given their names. These two humble women that stand up to Pharaoh. And when he asks these midwives to go and kill all the sons that are born to the Israelites because they're growing too great, they stand up against him. And we're not going to go down to the rabbit trail of whether they were lying or not, or how that all works. But what's important is they were given their names, and it's in contrast to Pharaoh, who is just this unknown, tyrannical king who's fearful of God's people. So the details we are interested in are not exactly always the details the Bible is interested in. So Exodus 2, Moses is introduced after 400 years since Joseph. We now have a new figure that is kind of central to the story of God's people. And we see God's sovereignty on display in the birth of Moses. He was supposed to have been killed, according to Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted him dead. He's saved, and then Pharaoh's own daughter thwarts his plan. So another, what history might think of as a lesser character, comes in and thwarts her father's plan. And God shows right away, I am sovereign over this narrative. Moses' mother is going to raise him, despite Pharaoh's plans. We see that right off the bat in Exodus 2. Then Moses, jumping down, he grows up in Egypt. He's in Pharaoh's house. He has power and blessings and material wealth. And he sees his people being mistreated, and he murders an Egyptian. Again, we won't go down the rabbit trail. Was he just in that? But he murders, and he's afraid, and he flees away to Midian. And he, in Midian, we see that God is still remembering his people. There's a little note at the end of that story of Moses that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God's reassuring us. People are in bad shape. This figure that I introduced through this kind of amazing birth story just murdered someone and ran away. But God is still remembering his people. This is all part of the plan for God's redemption of his people. And that's a major theme, God's covenantal remembrance. And it's carrying over from Genesis. We didn't start over. This is a continuance from Genesis. All right, the burning bush. We'll hopefully be able to park here for a little bit. We see at the burning bush, there's the revelation of God's divine name. There's a lot of things that happen at the burning bush. Moses is called to go back to Egypt, but I want to focus on the divine name. For the first time, you would think this would have come back in Genesis 2, that God says, this is how I want to be addressed, Adam, here's my name. But he has a special name for his covenant people to think of him as someone who remembers them. When people are in bondage to slavery, they need to think of God, this aspect of God, that he's a covenant God. So I am that I am. His promises back to Abraham do not change just because God's people have been enslaved. We see his sufficiency in that. He's not affected by this tyrannical Pharaoh. He's not affected by Moses running away. He is sufficient in himself. His plan cannot be thwarted. I am that I am. So when Moses asks, how can I know that this will work? God just basically says, because of who I am. And we have that in the divine name. And throughout the rest of Scripture, this is central to how we think about God, that God is self-sufficient, He is sovereign, He is His own, He has His own aseity, His own self-existence. And God's saving action is rooted in this, that because of God's power and aseity and self-sufficiency, we can trust that His promises to save will come true. And this also helps Moses. Moses says, "Who am I to go to Egypt?" So Moses is saying, "I'm no one, I can't do this." And God says, "I am that I am." So it doesn't matter that Moses is incapable and weak and has run away and is in fear for his life and has acted shamefully as someone who could have redeemed his people. God says, "I am who I am." So that's where Moses finds his identity as the leader of God's people. It's in God's identity. Any thoughts or questions on the divine name and Exodus 3? Or anything we've touched on so far, right? Mm-hmm. That's right, the remembrance, yeah. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that God remembers His people, but I think it points back to this covenant. God remembers His people. Ken was bringing up that theme of remembrance. And I think we need to think about that covenantally. And as you think about the narrative arc, remember, we don't have time to get into all the details of the Pentateuch, but there's a narrative arc that God has promised that what happened at the fall will be corrected. And there's a promised seed and offspring. So the covenant promise of salvation and the covenant promise of that being accomplished through someone being born through that line. And so when God says He remembers people, and when He says, "I am that I am," we're thinking back as readers of this narrative, okay, things are not as bad as they seem. God is still in control. He hasn't dropped the ball. He is who He is. The promises He gave to Abraham are as good as sure. Because He said they'll happen, they'll happen. And just because it looks really messy in Exodus 3, God's not worried. This is all part of the plan. And we have that all in a name. And it's just, we could get caught up in this, but this transcendent, all-powerful, eternal God enters into time, and we have these just really strange ways that He reveals Himself to us as reading the Scripture. But the way He reveals Himself to Moses with, you know, "What shall we call you? I am that I am," that translates to us. It's vague and weird, and it doesn't sound like a name. But it's purposefully vague and almost incomprehensible because that's what God is, incomprehensible. We can't contain God in our understanding of Him. And that it's pretty amazing that in the way that He perfectly relates to us, we see that in this name. Any other thoughts? Good question. Dr. Williams, CJ, just says Adonai, Lord. So that's kind of the Jewish tradition, out of respect for the divine name and reverence for that name, and us not having the vowel points because they wouldn't point the vowels because they pointed the vowels. So there's consonants in the Hebrew language. Yod, He, Vav, He, Vav, He are the consonants, and we don't know when that was pointed with vowels later. It was pointed with the same word for Adonai, and sometimes Elohim, but most frequently Adonai. So when they read that in synagogue, they would just, when they came across Yod, He, Vav, He, they'd just say Adonai, Lord. And so in our English Bibles, we have that distinction too. The Lord in all caps, if you look in your English Bibles, that's Yod, He, Vav, He. And it's distinct from the Lord in not all caps, which is just Adonai, which could mean a human Lord or So, I think Yahweh is, you're not going to get in trouble for saying Yahweh. We don't have to be superstitious about that. The German kind of tradition introduced this Jehovah or Jehovah. Some people say that's the way it should be, but Adonai is pretty good. Okay. Exodus 4. So we're going to actually jump down. So Moses is given this call. He's unsure in Exodus 4. Again, God reassures him. And it's you, after this, if you're going to read one section of Exodus, read this section. As God's preparing Moses, he's just so incapable, and God keeps giving him the assurances he needs to go do this. And it all roots in God's work. God says, I will be thy mouth. And he's giving him Aaron, but God's saying, it's actually my work, even though I'm giving you your brother, Aaron. Exodus 5, the oppression is still going. The old Pharaoh, I think at this point, the Pharaoh that we were first introduced to is dead. There's a new Pharaoh, and it's even worse for God's people. Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh, and they come into his courts, and this is the first introduction. And we have in this chapter, we'll touch on this, but Pharaoh says, I don't know this God you're referring to. And that was the wrong thing to say, because the next handful of chapters, God's like, okay, I'm going to show you who I am. I am the God. And through all these plagues, God was revealing himself to this Pharaoh. He says, I don't know this God that you're saying I need to listen to. So we see that here in Exodus 5. Exodus 6, this is the first time we're given Moses' genealogy, which is kind of interesting. You would think back when he's in his birth, we might have had, here's his parents, here's his line, here's who this guy is. But we're not given that, and I think that's supposed to emphasize he is the right man for the job, not because God found this like shameful shepherd guy out in the desert, the one who happened to come across the burning bush. But he was born into this role, and we have this authentication in his genealogy. And so, for us as readers, we're given that, but then for it would have been important for the people, too, to recognize, okay, Moses has authority in our as one of us. Exodus 7 through 10, we have these plagues. God reveals himself. It's really interesting how the plagues correspond to the Egyptian gods. He's showing his power over these false gods. Jumping down to Exodus 11, the Lord declares that there will be one final plague, and then Pharaoh will let them go. So, again, God's not being thwarted by Pharaoh's hardened heart. When all these plagues come and Pharaoh still says, no, I will not let the Israelites go. No, I will not let the Israelites go. God says, okay, there's going to be one more, and Pharaoh won't listen. So God's decree, what he says will happen is this is all part of his plan. This is his work. He has decreed it. Exodus 12, the Passover. We're already behind on time, but we can't skip over the Passover. This is the introduction of the second sacrament for the people of God in the Old Testament. In the story, it is... One thing I want to focus on that is interesting to me, and I'm hoping to preach on this at some point, so you'll get hopefully some more depth here. But the Lord differentiates himself from the destroyer in this narrative. So God says, I'm going to come through Egypt, and I'm going to kill all the firstborn sons. And the way that you will be spared from that is if you find a spotless, perfect lamb, slaughter it in these ways, and spread its blood over the doorposts, and then I will pass over that. But in this narrative, there's this destroying power of God, and there's the Lord. And can someone read Isaiah 31:5? Yes. Do you have it actually? Maybe 36 too? Verse 6 as well. Okay. I think, so, Isaiah 31, like a bird hovering, that word hovering is used throughout Scripture, and I think somewhere, maybe it's verse 4, but it says pass over as well. But that hovering is a protective hovering, like a bird hovering over its nest. There's a protection there. And the word for pass over is related to this word for hovering. They're often seen together, and we have this idea of this theme throughout the Psalms, especially, but this God as refuge, that in him you will be sheltered. And this whole idea of God passing over, there's this destroying force, but then there's the Lord that is hovering and protecting over his people. And the destroying force just doesn't like pass by like, okay, I'm just like casually going through, there's the blood, I'll just keep going over. There's a God, God is protecting His people from destruction. God doesn't just leave and just kind of pass by the Israelites. He takes His position and places Himself at the doorway. So He's the one who receives the blow. It's His blood on the door. And you see that in the Hebrew, and we lose it in the English. The destroying struck the Egyptians. That striking, the Lord is shielding us from that. He's shielding the Israelites and looking forward to what Christ will do. It's so clear. And we know that with the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, that's clear in Scripture. But even in the wording, the way that Moses, it would have been so clear to them that this, that they were being sheltered by the Lord because of this Lamb's blood. But it is pointing forward. Okay. And again, this will be solidified as a thing they do annually. It becomes part of their identity, the Passover meal, Passover lamb. Okay. Yeah, it is. Yes, it's all over. The Lord as refuge is clear. And that's fulfilled in Christ, that's pointing forward to Christ. Yeah. Okay. So the plague goes forth. The Pharaoh's son dies. He says, finally, it's enough. You may go. They get their animals and their people gathered, and they leave Egypt. And as they're leaving, as soon as they're on their way, the Lord calls for the consecration of the firstborn sons. And we see this, the theme of the seed in this. The consecration of the firstborn sons points us to what Pharaoh tried to do, kill all the sons. And it points us to God has set apart His people. And He has a plan for the lineage of His people. And it's pointing back to this enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we're reminded of that by this consecration of the firstborn sons. And it points forward to Christ, to God, only begotten Son. So we see that, that theme again. Again, the Lord in His sovereignty, Exodus 14, He says, you know what, it's not enough for Pharaoh to just be grieving his son and kind of finally let them go. I want to show my sovereignty again. So He hardens Pharaoh's heart again. Pharaoh comes running after Him and God judges. He delivers the people through the Red Sea and He destroys His enemies in the Red Sea. And that points to His sovereignty, His justice, His plan for redemption. And the people respond to their deliverance, Exodus 15, with praise and quickly followed by complaint. So Moses leads them in this song of deliverance and they're set free from slavery. And then they immediately turn around to start complaining. And it starts this huge theme. The rest of the book, we're looking at ourselves in a mirror, these miserable people that just keep complaining, even though they have been given so much by God. And they're given all that they need. There we see in Exodus 16, manna from heaven. And in that, in the instructions for gathering that, there's a clear call to rely on the Lord and observe the Sabbath to set the day apart. And it's interesting because that's pre-fourth commandment, that God hasn't given His Ten Commandments yet. But there's this idea that there should be this understanding that for the people of God, there's a day set apart. It's not, that doesn't start with the fourth commandment when that's revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. So it points, and the bread particularly, it points to Christ, the bread of life. But the rest also points to Christ, who will ultimately enter us into that rest, the eternal rest. He ushers us in. The rock is interesting. We touched on the rock a little bit in our introductory our two introductory lessons, but that points forward to Christ. We'll read this morning about that was Christ. Christ was the rock in our worship service from 1 Corinthians. Exodus 18, that we see an early form of Presbyterianism. We like to make note of that. Moses couldn't do this on himself, and his father-in-law says you need to get some helpers to carry the burden with you. And there's this wisdom and this biblical evidence for having a plurality of elders, having a bunch of people handling the task with different gifts and strengths, and allowing the central figure to be able to mediate between God and His people and bring forth God's Word. So we see some of that already here in Exodus 18. Interesting to note, there people are called holy for the first time in the Bible. These are holy people. All right. Second part. The Lord establishes His nation with covenant progression at Mount Sinai. So He has redeemed His people, and now He's going to establish them as a distinct nation. And He does that by giving them the law. And I want to focus on some categories and uses of the law. There's a lot of ways to think about the law. We could get really into the law here, but just broadly, so there's some categories. There's the moral, civil, and ceremonial law. So the moral law is probably what most of us think of with the Ten Commandments. Another word would be laws of natural law, that these are something that's rooted in, it's intrinsic to who we are as people, that we are to behave this way. It was since beginning in creation, and it remains binding throughout the existence of people, that we are to relate to each other and relate to God by obedience to this moral law. And Christ, on the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizes this, that the moral law is still present, and it's even more difficult for us to obey than the surface obedience. It has to be in the heart as well. Our thoughts are held to the moral law as well. And with the moral law, there's kind of two main heads. There's God and man, God and neighbor. And then under that, so to love God, love your neighbor, that's the summary. And then there's 10 more specific laws under those headings. And then all other laws ought to fit under those 10 specific laws. If they don't fit under there, they shouldn't be a law. And that has implications for the way we relate to civil government and civil law and our role in being submissive to that. The civil law that God gives, what are we supposed to do with this today? There's a general equity of the civil law that still applies, so the principles behind it. And then the ceremonial laws, so the civil law is just what you would think of for a nation. You know, you need to have a fence around the top of your roof so people don't fall off. There's just good principles there, and you see with that, that fits under the moral law of preserving life. And then the ceremonial laws is how you worship. Worship was regulated, and all the practices and rites and rituals behind Old Testament worship is codified in the ceremonial law. And that's not abrogated. That doesn't have any... It is abrogated in Christ, but it's not... We don't just throw it away. That still has principles for us as we enter into worship. Christ fulfills all those things, so we read those things to understand Christ's role in worship with us and how we relate to God still in worship and how we do that in Christ, united to Christ. So they don't guide our practice, but they reveal God to us and our need for Him, our faith in Him and His role as we worship. Okay. I'll pause for a second. Any thoughts on the law or anything we've covered up to this point? That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and as when we were going through the themes, the law reveals God to us. So God is holy and righteous, and these, as God's people, they're called to live this way. It's not for any superfluous reason or just, God kind of picked a bunch of laws out of a hat, but it reflects Himself. It's that God's people are identified as God's people because they live according to His attributes. They live how He has called them to live. And that is helpful for us, too. And that gets into the uses of the law. So the law, for us, as New Testament people, it reveals God to us. So it's valuable to be reading the law. Don't skip over Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, parts of Numbers. And when you're doing your Bible study, your personal Bible study. It reveals God. It shows us His expectations for His people. It shows us how He relates. It shows us His character, His holiness. It points us to the need for a Redeemer, someone to fulfill the law. And then, so that's the first use. The second use is it restrains evil. So God is holy and just, and He cannot abide sin, and He wants there to be justice for us on earth. So He gives us a law to live by, and it restrains the evil that is in our hearts. And then it's just more broadly, it doesn't just restrain evil, but it gives us a way to walk. It's a guide. So it reveals God, restrains evil, a guide for life. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, and so Michael was talking about how the God's revelation is revealed to those who have the eyes to see, but it almost has the opposite effect on the reprobate, that they would that they just would miss it, or yeah, they wouldn't be able to see God. And that's interesting thinking about Pharaoh. And you think about Romans 1 and that there's an active suppression against God's revelation as well. And I don't think unbelievers are consistent in suppressing that. And I don't think they're in their nature, they're not bound to suppress it. They won't have a saving knowledge. But I do think God reveals Himself. I think the law that's on everyone's heart, that your conscience, you have to suppress that there's a God behind that to not see that that's revealing Him. But yeah, we could talk about that. And to see it as it's meant to, and to point us to Christ, that requires the Spirit's work, the opening of the eyes, the softening of the heart. That's good. Okay, 10 minutes, less than 10 minutes. We're at... So the law is given... I think it's important for us to see there is a care in the giving of the law. There's a mercy and a grace that God says, okay, I've delivered you now. Good luck. You're free. But He gives them instruction, and He's with them, and He's present. And there's so much grace. And if you've been influenced by broader evangelicalism to think of God as this kind of wrathful, the God of the Old Testament is this God of wrath, and it's the God of the New Testament that's loving and gracious, you can miss the grace. We have to kind of, I have to fight against that, because that's just culturally, I grew up in the God of the Old Testament, and the law is harsh, and there's just justice, and that's good, that's great, but I'm looking forward to the New Testament where there's all this grace. But there's grace in the law. God's presence, He's revealing Himself, which is what we need, which is what was missing for God's people, that what Adam used to have, walking around in the garden with God and knowing these things about Him, that He's holy and just and righteous, and he was able to just observe that without any need for mediation beyond God Himself. The people are longing for that, and He's giving it to them progressively, and we see that here in the giving of the law, and it's a loving God who desires to be in communion with His people that gives the law. So the covenant of grace is being further expressed. And like I mentioned this, I think last week or maybe the week before, but God doesn't give the law in Egypt and say, if you can obey it, then I'll free you from slavery. God delivers, and then He gives the law. So the law isn't a requirement to be freed and redeemed. It's a response of being God's people, His nation. Now we will live this way, and there's grace in that, that we'll live how we ought to live. Okay. Let's see. Let's get down to the tabernacle. Can someone read Hebrews 8, 1 through 5? Roughly 1 through 5. Okay, so you could get down to Exodus 25 through 31, and it would be really hard to not kind of just skim through that and tune out. There's all these details, these measurements, there's specificity. But in Hebrews, we're told the reason that God is so specific is because He is basing this earthly tabernacle, this tent that's on earth, off of the tent that is in heaven. There's a tabernacle there. And He gives it to Moses. He reveals it to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is what it looks like. And then He gives him instruction for how to replicate that on earth. And that's pretty amazing. That in God's Bible, we can go and read all these measurements, and they're somehow a model or a pattern. They're patterned after a heavenly unseen reality, and we can picture it, and we can have some spatial idea of that. And it's just amazing. So don't skim over that section. You're getting insight into a heavenly reality. At the same time, Hebrews 9 says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And he's talking about the ceremonial symbolism. And so in Hebrews it says, don't get caught up in what each of these things signify that you're given. Don't get lost in the details of the symbolism. So I think it's fine to have a sanctified imagination and to wonder about things. But some people, you can find books, long, long books about a study about exactly why something was however many cubit feet or whatever, and what that reveals about God and us. And I think Hebrews warns against getting lost in those details. And the temple, like I talked about last week, the God dwelling with His people, it's a theme of the Pentateuch. He's restoring the relationship that was lost. And the tabernacle is patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly dwelling place of God. And God wants it to be very clear that God is present in worship. And that it's easy to see that in Exodus. That, you know, they finish and the glory of God revealed visibly. And I think as we're thinking about going into worship in a few minutes, that same reality, though unseen to us, is what we experience when we gather for public worship. That we are brought up into that heavenly tabernacle in a very real but spiritual and unseen way. And I think that ought to have implications for how we worship, how we think about our posture in God, how we prepare for worship. The theophanies of Exodus, the amazing visible things that we get insight into, are happening in this morning. That will be in a unique way God meets with His people in public worship. And we are in His presence in a unique, special way. So we ought to sing loudly. Our hearts ought to be moved in that. You think about this glory, and you need to recognize that's happening. And I think if we think about that and remind ourselves of that, that that's happening in worship, possibly different in worship, our response will be different in worship. You can see the fear and trembling in the people of Exodus, and there ought to be some of that with us as we enter worship. It's not a casual, run-of-the-mill thing. Okay, lastly, just Exodus is our story. So God brings us out of bondage. He redeems us by the blood of Christ. He instructs us. He calls us to obedience. He invites us to meet Him in worship. All of these things that we read about in Exodus, that's us. And it's us because it's also the story of Christ. And we didn't have time to get into it. But Christ, as a young boy, he goes out to Exodus. You know, the king tries to kill him. He's scared from this in the beginning of the Gospels. He goes to Exodus, he comes back, he's delivered, he becomes the sacrificial lamb, and we're now united to Christ because of His salvific work. So, lots of implications for us soteriologically, ethically, lots of reasons to read Exodus carefully. And I think the number one reason is it reveals God to us and our posture towards Him, what it ought to be. All right, let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for how You have revealed Yourself to us, that You have softened our hearts, that You have stopped us from suppressing the knowledge of you. That by the power of your Spirit, we can say that we know the God who created us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you forgive us for the many ways in which we take that for granted as we go throughout our day. Help us to be in your Word, and we thank you for how your Word reminds us of your existence, of your power, of your covenant promises, and we just pray that by the power of the Spirit, we would have these things foremost in our thoughts. And we pray that you'd help prepare our hearts as we come to worship you, and we thank you for that great privilege. Thank you that you call us to worship you and that you have restored us to communion with you through Christ. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.